Over to the epistle of 1 Peter. That's where we'll be tonight. We're taking our time, working our way through this first epistle of Peter, an epistle written to, according to verse 1, the strangers, you know, the pilgrims, the foreigners, the aliens, the sojourners, the exiles, the refugees. That's us, by the way. That includes us, anyway. That was scattered all over Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. All of this was a region in northern Turkey. It's a region in northern Turkey today. In fact, some of it located right on the Black Sea. So these weren't necessarily Jewish communities. They were Gentile, but there were Jews, there were Gentiles that comprised the New Testament church. Today we are in verse 10. We're in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. He says, beginning in verse 9, that we receive the end of your faith, receiving the end being the result, the goal, the completion, the outcome, or the aim. What is the aim of faith? Salvation. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, a soul is not just a little part of you. Soul is you. You are a soul. According to the Old Testament, you are a living soul. That's what men are, women are, we're living souls, of which salvation, verse 10, of which, or of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner, gotta turn the page. Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. You know, Peter talked about Paul writing things that are hard to be understood, but Peter was no slouch himself in writing sentences that just kept going on and on that could use a little bit of explanation. You know, I read something just this morning that I thought was quite interesting. It was in a book that was written by John MacArthur. But it was a story about this fellow whose family had quite a bit of money. They were from England, I think from London. And they were kind of vacationing in Scotland. And this was back in the late 19th century. And the young guy, the young man, went swimming in some water, river, pond there in Scotland, and found out real soon, real quick, that he was way over his head and way over his depth, and he started floundering. He was in a very rural part of Scotland, and in just a moment of time, he was in peril of drowning, and he started screaming, you know, yelling for help. Fortunately, there was a young farm boy that was working in a field nearby, and he heard this fella, and he ran looking for him, saw him in the water, jumped in, swam out to him, grabbed him and drug him to the shore, and saved his life. Well, naturally you know that the fella's very happy. He didn't drown, and the fella's family, of course, was very happy that this young boy saved their son. But other than thanking him and so on, that was pretty much the end of it for a while. Years passed, And you wouldn't know, here's the coincidence, these two young men bump into each other years later. And the fella who got saved, you know, rescued, he saw him and he said, "I'm so happy to see you. I never forgot the debt that I owe you." He said, "What are you doing? I mean, where has life taken you?" And the young fella said, "Well, I'm actually going to medical school." And so this fella, the one that got saved, he told his family, and they said, "We're going to pay his way." Because this boy was from a rural community, didn't have much money, so they paid his way for him to go through medical school. And this fella not only went through medical school, but he specialized in things like research and development and something at the time called he became a bacteriologist. And in 1945, this young man won a Nobel Prize for inventing penicillin. Yeah, inventing penicillin, Alexander Fleming. 1945, won the Nobel Prize. And the young man that he rescued, well, his name, you might have heard of him too, his name was Winston Churchill. And he went on to become Prime Minister of Great Britain, brought them through World War II. And here's how this story kind of ends. You know, apart from Winston Churchill, no telling what would have happened in World War II in Europe. Winston Churchill was the man of the hour. Without a doubt, God raised him up for that task, to guide, to direct Great Britain in that dire time in human history. And because of him, Great Britain was saved from the Nazis. And because of Alexander Fleming, well, the last number I heard was that approximately 200 million people owe their lives to penicillin that was discovered, invented by this fella and two of his comrades. So, hey, that's a big debt to two men, right? A big debt. They saved a lot of people. But, you know, the Savior we're reading about right here, he saved a lot more than that. And he saved all who would call upon him. A great salvation. In fact, you know that salvation is actually the whole theme of 1 Peter. He speaks here in verse 9, if you'll look there with me. You remember, he talked in verse 8 about how we haven't seen the Lord, but we love him. We still don't see him, but we believe. And we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we receiving the end, the outcome of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired. He's talking about the Old Testament prophets. They inquired about this salvation, and they searched diligently and prophesied of the grace that should come to you. You know, this salvation, this, he calls it, of which salvation in verse 10, or as I think it's the New King James, of this salvation. Notice what he says, the prophets, excuse me, inquired of this. The prophets knew some things. But of course, there were things the prophets didn't know. The prophets knew things that I don't know. I would like for us to consider some of the things the prophets knew tonight when he talks about They prophesied of the grace that should come to you. Y'all excuse me just for a second. I found an old bottle of water. I couldn't get anybody to taste it for me in advance, but you know. Excuse me. I have some cough drops. Let me tell you what Pete is doing here. He is reminding the Christians who are going through some persecutions at the time. Remember, they're scattered. The persecutions were intense. He talked, as we've read in the verses 6 and 7, about the trial of their faith and rejoice though you're in heaviness through manifold trials. So the Christians were going through a lot of trials and a lot of difficulties. And Peter is writing to encourage them. And he reminds them of this great salvation that we have, that the prophets, even the prophets, the great prophets in the Old Testament, they didn't have the privilege that we have. They didn't see all that we get to see on this side of Calvary's cross. But they did see some powerful things. And one of the things that they saw was a coming dispensation of grace. Now, this is important because we tend to read things. We read over it. We don't really dissect it as we should, perhaps. But notice, Peter's trying to encourage them. You're going through trials, you're going through tough times. Well, look, you just hold on and consider this great salvation you have, that, and that you're going to receive the end of your faith, and that'll be the glory that's coming, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. And notice this statement, because this is profound. The prophets prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, the prophets lived under a dispensation of law. The Old Testament prophets, they prophesied, they wrote under a dispensation of law. But they prophesied, Peter says, of a dispensation of grace that's going to come to you. A dispensation of grace. They wanted to know more about it. They inquired, but it wasn't completely revealed to them. What they saw and what they knew, even though they searched the scriptures diligently to know more, they could see grace coming, but they couldn't quite put it all together. And not only that, but to make it even more profound, the prophets not only saw a dispensation of grace coming, but they also saw that grace being extended to the Gentiles. And that would be very profound. Grace extended to the Gentiles. Now, we're going to look at a few passages of Scripture tonight. I mean, it's a Bible study, so we open our Bibles and we turn to a few passages. And tonight, I'd like for you to turn with me. Keep your finger here. We're coming right back. But I'd like for you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. I want to show you a few things that they prophesied. Paul speaks of them in Romans chapter 9. We're going to read verse 24. Romans 9:24. He's speaking of God's mercy. Even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles, also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in OC, the King James. It's Hosea. As he says also in Hosea, he's going to quote Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Paul is quoting Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Paul quotes extensively from the Old Testament. You know, Paul was an Old Testament scholar, a Bible scholar. And so he constantly quotes to back up his positions, constantly quotes from the Old Testament. And he's quoting here about grace being extended to the Gentile nations. Hosea 2:23, you don't have to turn there, but it says, I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. He's talking about the Gentiles. Also in Hosea, he says, I will call those not my people, my people, and those not beloved, beloved. Now, you remember the Old Testament was for the Jews. The law was for the Jews. Salvation was of the Jews. But God is prophesying through Hosea a time when salvation would be extended to Gentiles, and those who were not his people would be called his people. That's a dispensation of grace. In Romans chapter 10, if you don't mind turning over here with me, we'll just look at a couple of verses. Beginning in verse 11, Romans 10 and verse 11, for the scripture saith, now you know whenever you read that in the New Testament, for the scripture saith, he's quoting the Old Testament. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, actually, Paul is quoting two Old Testament passages in these three verses. In verse 11, he's quoting from Isaiah 28 and verse 16. In verse 13, he's quoting from Joel. Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, Joel says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, shall be saved, shall be kept, escaped, they'll be rescued. Joel is the one who said this. So when you read Romans 10:13, when you read this, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you know, we use that verse all the time when we talk to people about how do you get saved? Call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Well, right here in verse 13, Paul is actually quoting Joel. And this is a prophecy that extends to the Gentiles. That's to you and me, because he says, whosoever shall call, whosoever. He says in verse 12, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Y'all following me so far? Down in verse 20, same chapter, Paul is going to quote Isaiah 65. He says, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. What's he talking about? He's talking about salvation falling, coming as a revelation upon the Gentile peoples. This is a prophecy Isaiah gave 700 years or so before Jesus came and died on the cross. And, you know, but here you have, you know, the prophecies in Isaiah prophesying what the Lord would do. But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look with me over to Romans 15. I don't want to exhaust you here, but this is important for us to realize. I think it's good. In Romans 15, I know that there's at least five quotes in this chapter from the Old Testament, quotes from the Old Testament where the salvation of the Gentiles was actually prophesied. In verse 9, for instance, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Now look. Verse 8, back up with me to verse 8. "I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written," as it is written. Now, what does that mean? That's going to be an Old Testament quote, right? It's written where? In Psalms 18, in verse 49. "As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And again he says, verse 10, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." Verse 11, "And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him," praise him, extol him, "all ye people." And again, verse 12, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust." He quotes Psalms 18:49. He quotes Psalms 117. He quotes Deuteronomy 32. He quotes Isaiah 11. He's quoting all these Old Testament passages about salvation and grace coming to the Gentiles. And in verse 21, if you'll look over here with me, in verse 21, "As it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." Again, he's quoting Isaiah 52, speaking, predicting the salvation of the Gentiles. Now, here's the interesting thing, and this is, I guess, where I'm going. Despite all of these prophecies in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Now, despite these prophecies that speak of a grace being extended, saving grace, salvation itself extended to the Gentiles, the Old Testament Jews, as studious as they were, because let me tell you, they were a studious people. They pored over the scriptures. They were diligent. They wanted to know. They wanted to understand. As diligent as they were, they did not see this as clearly as you might think. I mean, the fact that grace, that there would be a dispensation of grace, well, Jeremiah, chapter 31, had spoken of a new covenant that God was going to make with people. So a new covenant was coming. Jeremiah prophesied that. But that this same grace would be extended to the Gentiles was almost inconceivable to the Jews when you keep in mind that God made them a separate people, a separate nation. They had very little social, basically no social interaction with the Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And in the Bible, the Gentiles were sometimes called heathen, about barbarians. Anybody that's not a Jew in the Old Testament was just considered, you're a Gentile. So the thought that the Gentiles would be partakers of this salvation with the Jews, and not only partakers, but on an equal footing with the Jews, was just inconceivable to them. Because remember, in the Old Testament, God made a serious separation and distinction between Jew and Gentile. The Jews, you know, the Jews could not eat with the Gentile. The Gentiles were considered unwashed, unclean, foul, unholy, uncircumcised, and pig eaters. You don't associate with them. You can't sit down and eat with them. You can't go in business with them. You don't marry them. They don't marry you. You know, there's this distinction between Jew and Gentile, and that was to remain. And it did remain for the most part, and even remains to this day. But this separation is so deeply ingrained in them that the thought that God would erase this separation between Jew and Gentile and offer salvation equally to all, it was beyond their ability to fully grasp. You got these prophecies, though, that we see him quoted in Romans, but he's quoting all these Old Testament prophecies. The fact that they couldn't really grasp it, I think, is rather profoundly seen over in Acts chapter 10, if you would make your way over there. Y'all hanging with me so far? All right, hang with me. We're going somewhere. Acts 10, the fact that they couldn't see it is revealed, I think, with some clarity over here. Remember when Peter was praying and verse 9, Acts 10, verse 9, Peter, who, by the way, who wrote the epistle we're studying right now, Peter is on the housetop. He went up to pray around the sixth hour. He was hungry. And while they were making ready, he fell into a trance, verse 10 says, Acts 10:10. He saw heaven opened, a vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, let down to the earth. Within were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. So he has this profound vision. And there came a voice to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Because you see, he saw all these animals, these wild beasts, well, all manner. They weren't all clean animals. Some of them were considered unclean. The Jews don't eat them. Peter said, "I'm not going to eat that." The voice spoke unto him a second time and says, "What God has cleansed, do not call unclean or common." This was done three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, we won't read the whole passage, but we can jump ahead a little bit and see how Peter received a revelation of this vision that he saw and what it meant when he's meeting with some Gentiles and who came looking for him. And this is what he said, verse 28. "You know how it's an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. Jews don't eat with Gentiles. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Now, here's what I want us to recognize. This is at least 5 years after Pentecost, and it might be as much as 10 years after Pentecost. Now, Pentecost, you know, that's Acts 2. Holy Spirit fell, the church is born. This could be as long as 10 years after the church was born, and Peter still didn't see clearly that grace was extended, salvation was extended to the Gentiles. It took a direct revelation for him to see it and for him to grasp it. God has shown me, he said in verse 28, that I should not call any man common or unclean. In fact, if you don't mind, jump down with me to verse 43. He's speaking of Christ. "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Whosoever believeth in him. And while Peter yet spake these words, what happened? The Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. Now this was a group of Gentiles. The Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. And then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as us? The Holy Spirit has been poured out on them too. Now, this is a profound revelation. This is what it took. This is how ingrained it was in the Jews, this separation, that salvation was for the Jews. But this, it took a direct revelation, really, to open up Peter's eyes. And as hard as it is to believe, Peter seems to still struggle with this 9 years after this. When Paul had to withstand him to his face in the book of Galatians, he said, I had to withstand Peter to his face because he was dissimulating. He was causing strife before these Jews came from Jerusalem. He was eating with the Gentiles. But now that these guys have come, he don't want to upset them. So now he's withdrawn himself from the Gentiles. He's not eating with them. So here's my point. The Old Testament prophets, for all they knew, now the prophets, these were great men, men with profound insight, men that we only wish we had men like them today. They prophesied of things that they didn't actually see very clearly. They prophesied of things that they didn't fully grasp or comprehend. So let alone the Jews that were studying these things, how could they fully grasp or fully understand? So when you're back in our text over here in 1 Peter 1, are y'all still there? You kept a finger there? They prophesied of this coming dispensation of grace, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of a grace that should come unto you. They prophesied of this, and that this grace was also extended to the Gentiles. It should come unto you. He's writing to a Gentile church. But then there was something else that the prophets prophesied of that people didn't fully grasp. The Jews didn't fully grasp either. And that is, they prophesied of a suffering Messiah. A suffering Messiah. The Bible speaks of it, but the Jews weren't quite able to grasp what those scriptures were saying, because their tendency was to focus on the scriptures that prophesied that Messiah would be a king and that he would come and reestablish the kingdom of Israel, that he would reign and rule from Jerusalem over all the nations of the world. Now, those are great prophecies in the Bible. They focused on the ones they liked. And the ones that spoke of a suffering Messiah, they didn't quite know what to do with those. So they basically shrugged their shoulders at those scriptures and didn't know what, basically, they just couldn't connect the dots. It's not unlike people do today, you know, they focus on what they want to hear. We want to hear of Jesus' love and Jesus' forgiveness and Jesus' mercy, and so that's all we want to focus on. But we ignore a lot of the rest of what the Bible says about the Lord's call to obedience. We must obey Him. If you love me, keep my commandments. Yes, sir. Jack?
Yeah.
We're going to get you a mic, Jack.
Thanks. I was just curious, how does the Bible use the word common? Is that like ordinary or
yes.
Unclean? Or?
As opposed to being something sacred, separated unto God. Yeah, common. There were sacred things, and then there were just the common that would be unclean.
So,
unconsecrated.
Unnegative.
Yes, yes. The common would be something unconsecrated in that sense, in that context. You and I are familiar, I know, at least somewhat, with passages in the Old Testament that speak of a Messiah who would suffer. In Isaiah 52, his visage was so marred, more than any man, the Bible says. His form marred more than the sons of man. And that would come to pass with the scourge, when the scourge beat him. And unlike the Jewish beatings, because the Jews beat criminals, but they were limited to 40 stripes. That was the law. 40 times, that's all you could beat them. Generally, they would do it 39 times to make sure they never exceeded the 40. But the Romans had no such restrictions, and the Romans are the ones that beat Christ. So they would beat you, and they were experts at beating a person to the point of death. And they knew how to strip the skin right off of the bone. I mean, they could cut to the bone with those whips. The Bible says his visage was marred more than any man, Isaiah 52. It says in Isaiah 53, again, messianic prophecies, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him. So Messiah would be rejected. We hid our faces from him. And he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So the Jews didn't quite know what to do with that. A Messiah, he's supposed to be king. He's supposed to reign and rule, reestablish the kingdom. But here we have a visage marred more than any man. Here we have one who is a suffering servant, who is unesteemed. The Bible goes on in Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, he was oppressed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, Isaiah 53 says. And who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked. That is, you know, he was crucified between thieves. So he was counted as a transgressor. And with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was deceit in his mouth. The Bible goes on, Isaiah 53 and verse 12 says, he's poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors and bare the sins of many. What are the Jews supposed to do with these messianic prophecies that speak of a suffering Messiah? They like the ones that said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government, all of the government, he will reign, he will rule. We like those prophecies. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's the promises we like. Let's preach those. But move away from the ones we don't like. Yes, ma'am. You had a comment or a question, sister?
Oh, yeah.
Oh. We'll get you a mic.
I was going to say, it's exactly like today, you know, like people out there, they're preaching a false, you know, sense of security, a false Jesus, because they say, well, you know, you have Jesus in your life, you know, your sins are forgiving, past, present, and future. That's true. So you're not going to get sick, you're not going to be suffering, and that's not true because Christ suffered for our sins. And it's not that we're going to suffer for our sins, but it's a fallen world, and we're going to go through trials and tribulations, saved and unsaved. But our hope and our promise is salvation in Christ.
That's right. Absolutely. That's absolutely right. Isaiah 9 and verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from henceforth forever. They love that. The Jews love that. Oh, yeah, his kingdom. He's going to establish his kingdom. But then there's these troubling, perplexing prophecies of a suffering Messiah. You've got passages like Isaiah 50. I gave my back to the smiters. and my cheeks to them who plucked off the hair. So, you know, when you read some of these passages, you realize just how brutally they mistreated the Lord. You don't read about it in the gospel accounts, but you know they yanked his beard from his face. He gave his back to the smiter. They pulled the beard out of his face. He says, Isaiah chapter 50 in verse 6 and 7, I hid not my face from the spitters and from shame and spitting. I didn't hide my face from them. So this is how they treated the master. How do we think they're going to treat us? They treated the Messiah this way. But what? The Jews just didn't know who they were talking about. This can't be Messiah. These can't be messianic prophecies. They just didn't know what to do with it. So you've got all these messianic prophecies like Psalms 22, where he trusted in the Lord, let him deliver him, seeing that he delighted in him, which is words they spoke when he was on the cross. He says in Psalms 22, they pierced my hands and my feet, and they parted my garments among them and cast lots for my clothes. But you know, these passages were still kind of obscure to the Jews. I mean, the Lord's own disciples had trouble understanding that he was going to die. When he would tell them, they wanted to rebuke him. And at times they did. And they were even unclear about him reigning and ruling. I mean, Acts chapter 1, one of the first things they said, his resurrection appearance. Lord, at this time, are you going to establish your kingdom? Acts chapter 1, that's what they asked him. He said, it's not for you to know. They were still waiting for him to come and establish his kingdom. He said, it's not for you to know the things that... Yes.
Yeah, that's one thing I've heard more than once, like the Jewish Talmud. I've heard it more than once. I've never saw it myself, but from what I understand, there's one section where they pronounce a curse on anybody who counts the weeks of Daniel. They say anybody who tries to figure out the weeks of Daniel would be cursed. You know, have you ever heard that?
You know, I haven't heard that, but it wouldn't surprise me. The Talmud is a collection of writings from the rabbis, comments, their thoughts, opinions, and then other rabbis would comment on those comments and opinions, and they would comment on that, you know, through the centuries. So the Talmud is, it's commentary. It's Jewish rabbis' commentary, so it's not like it's authoritative. Kind of like, but much more complicated, because they keep adding things, you know. One rabbi would say one thing and add this or make a law that everybody has to follow, and then they would expand on that law. And boy, before it's all over, like that Jewish fella told me in the elevator in Jerusalem, you know, when it stops on every floor automatically because you can't push a button. Pushing the button would be working on the Sabbath day. So on the Sabbath, the elevator just stops automatically on every floor. And if you're on the 10th floor, you know, but it's going to be a while. But the manager of the hotel, he said, it's a crazy religion. He said. I mean, he's a Jew. He's a practicing Jew. It's a crazy religion. Because they have laws on the most minute details. It's kind of crazy. But here's what they failed to see. They could see that there was a Messiah who would come and reign and rule. They couldn't quite grasp the fact that there was a Messiah who would suffer and die. And they definitely did not see that Messiah would come twice. That Messiah would come first to suffer and die for the sins of mankind, and that he would come again as a conquering king. That they did not see. So that was a revelation that was reserved for this dispensation of grace. But the prophets, they prophesied of a great salvation. They prophesied of the grace, he says in 1 Peter 1:10, that would come to you. And they prophesied, here's something else they prophesied of. They prophesied of the glory, Christ's entrance into glory. He says in 1 Peter 1:11, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Remember, they didn't get it. They didn't understand the sufferings of Christ. But he speaks here of the glory. The glory. Because, you know, he's speaking here about the glory of the resurrection, resurrection glory, resurrection body, resurrection appearances. And then, of course, his ascension into glory, his ascension into heaven. And the eternal glory is there, and his second coming even. Here's what Peter's doing. He's encouraging a suffering church. They're going through trial. He said the Lord went through trial. But look what was ahead. He endured. And you're going through tough times. The prophets went through tough times. They didn't even know what you know. They didn't have the revelation you had. But they held on. They didn't give up. They didn't quit. They held on. They endured. And they inherited the blessings. So you who have a greater revelation, you who live on this side of the cross, you who have an entire and complete Bible, you who can see a suffering Messiah who died for our sins and a Messiah who's yet to return, a conquering Messiah, we have even less excuse for giving up, for growing weary, for, you know, for throwing in the towel. There's a glory to come. This is what he speaks of here in verse 11. He spoke before of the sufferings of Christ, but there was a glory that would follow. Look, the church at the time was suffering. What Peter didn't tell them is that it was probably going to get worse. The fact is, all Christians go through trial and trouble, and we all suffer to some measure and degree. And you realize that more the older you get. But you know, what do we do in our trials and troubles? Do we get discouraged? Do we throw in the towel? Do we complain and murmur? Or do we just trust the Lord? We just trust the Lord. If we can figure it out, that's great. But what if you can't? What if you can't understand? What if you don't know why? What if you can't explain why you're going through the things you're going through? Well, you trust the Lord anyway. That's what faith is. Remember, it's believing what you don't see. It's believing what you don't feel. There are things we go through that we can't explain. There are things other people go through that we can't explain. And sometimes they want to know, why? Why am I going through this? And I don't try to offer an explanation, because that would be delving, that's beyond, you know, my understanding. But all I do know is that every single person who ever trusted the Lord has suffered. The Lord himself suffered. He's not going to exempt you from suffering. It is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of heaven, the Bible says. It's through much trial and trouble. The Bible tells us that we're appointed to these trials and tribulations. Nobody's exempt. There are a few interesting things here that are worth pointing out, but our time is winding down. I like the fact here in 1 Peter 1 that it speaks of, in verse 11, you notice this, the Spirit of Christ was in them. The Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets. The Spirit of Christ was in them. And it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ. Because, you know, we read some of those passages about Christ who would come and suffer. But, hey, the Spirit of Christ was in them. The Spirit of Christ, which if you said the Spirit of God, this or if you said the Holy Spirit, you know, if one, God's one. He is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But it was the Spirit of Christ in them. I get a little upset when I hear preachers say that the Old Testament saints were not saved, that they didn't have the same salvation, that they died and went to some nebulous holding cell or place waiting for Christ to die on the cross. The fact is, you know, they were saved by faith just like you and me. Romans chapter 4, Abraham was saved not by being circumcised, not by keeping the law, but by faith. It was imputed to him for righteousness, the Bible says. And so we're children of Abraham if we believe according to the Bible. We too are saved the same way by faith. They were saved the same way by faith. They just looked, they looked for a redeemer. We look back upon our redemption. They look forward to it. We look back to it. Y'all follow?
Before Abraham, surely.
That's right. That's right. He knew that his redeemer lives. That's right. So, look. The Spirit of Christ was in them in the Old Testament prophets. And that says several things. It also says that the words that they spoke were not their own words. It was the words of God. So that what they said, what they wrote, you can count on. It was God's word. I mean, how else could Isaiah prophesy of a virgin having a child 700 years before it happened? How else could Micah say that this child would be born in Bethlehem? How else would they prophesy and his name would be God with us, that he is God? How else would they know that his vesture would be gambled for, or that his hands and feet would be pierced, or that his visage would be marred, and that he would be a suffering Messiah? How else would they know unless God spoke through them? It was the Spirit of Christ prophesying through them. And this tells us, it tells you and me, and Peter was telling those Christians that were suffering, he said, this means you can believe your Bible. You can believe it. And just as there was glory for Christ and glory for the Old Testament saints, there's glory for you as well. And you can, they endured, you can endure. You can much more endure. And the Lord was with them, the Lord is with you. Amen. You can believe the promises of strength and grace and help in a time of need. You can believe it. God said it. You can count on his word. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, and they gave us our scripture. So it's a good case for the divine origin of the Bible. You know what? I'm going to have to quit there. I got some more. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Talking about the prophets being saved, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. I mean, he looks up and sees Abraham sitting in the bosom of God. So
that's right.
If he was in a holding place, he wouldn't have been there.
That's right. The Transfiguration is another example of that, where Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. And, they were in glory. They were with the Lord. Yes, sir.
Yeah, just one thing. I've never really been able to make heads or tails of it. Like, in Ezekiel and other books about the prophets, it seemed to say, you know, the Spirit would come upon them. It kind of sounds like the Spirit would come and go.
Yes.
Like when they would prophesy, the Holy
yes.
Spirit would come to them.
That's right.
But was it with them, you know, 24 hours a day?
The anointing to speak By revelation of God, well, these were temporary indwellings or impartations of the Holy Spirit. Not everything the prophet said was inspired, but when the Holy Spirit did descend upon them, or as we read here, the Spirit of Christ, which, you know, Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, when it did descend upon them with the anointing to prophesy under that anointing, that's when their writings were inspired. It was God speaking through them. So not everything that they said was divinely inspired. What we have in our Bible, that's what's divinely inspired.
But it's different now. Now we have the Spirit.
The Holy Spirit indwells us all, right?
But it's different from back then. It's like the Holy Spirit is with us 24 hours a day. But
the Spirit of God was with them at all times, but the anointing that they had to write under divine inspiration was unique.
Yes.
See, none of us have that. Mm-hmm. God's not doing that anymore.
Yeah.
He gave us, we have a complete Bible, so. But the Holy Spirit does indwell us all in a unique way since Pentecost.
Yeah.
Correct. Yeah. I'm going to have to quit there, folks. We'll pick up there next time. Unless somebody else had a question or a comment. Well, let's pray. Father, we do pray that you give us a greater awareness and understanding of your word. Lord, I pray that you help us to be diligent students. Lord, I pray against the spirit of lethargy in your body, in the body of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you quicken us all, that you awaken a hunger, a thirst in us to know more of you, more of your word, Lord. Give us this hunger and thirst, we pray. And Lord, use us, I ask. Use us to share with others and bring clarity to them. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. We can pray with you tonight. We'll be happy to do so.